You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. As always, it is a great pleasure and a privilege to be in studio to answer your questions today. You can call in your questions, get them answered live on the broadcast when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Do remember our contact information on the web. It's equip.org via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants are standing by, the number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Again, the number to dial to get your questions answered live, 888-ASK-HANK. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Jack. He's listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, on KARI. Hi, Jack.
Hello, Hank. Nice to speak with you.
Nice to talk to you.
Yes, Hank. I just need a little help coming up with a nice, convenient go-to answer in the area of cosmology. On PBS, Pat Chopra has a special, and he talks about quantum and how the universe may have behaved like a quantum particle that came out of seemingly nothing. And he seemed kind of offered this as a quick kind of an answer, and it kind of refuted the theistic worldview. And he just casually rolled it off his tongue and moved on. But I talked to a lot of people, and this kind of issue really is unsettling. It seems to, like, at first glance, pull the carpet out from the theistic defense of the God creating the world out of nothing. I'm not a mathematician. I'm not really good at math, but I know that God created the universe, and there was nothing, and nothing comes from nothing. Nothing has potential for something, and this quantum answer seems to be the darling answer of the moment, along with the multiverse, for the skeptical position of the origin of the universe. It just seems another attempt to undermine the theistic worldview. I need a kind of a go-to answer.
Sure.
And I thought of one person, ask Hank.
Yeah, I mean, look, in terms of the multiverse, I'll deal with that first. There's not a shred of evidence to support the existence of a physical universe other than our own, much less a virtually infinite number of such universe. As far as quantum mechanics is concerned, this idea that a quantum vacuum is nothing is simply wrong. It is something. It's a chaotic sea of energy. So it doesn't answer the question, and that's the thing that pulls the rug out from under philosophical naturalism. How does nothing create something? How does life come from non-life? And how does the life that comes from non-life produce morals or ethics, metaphysical realities? So really, Christianity doesn't have the rug being pulled out from under it. There's a lot of bluster here. No better than magic to think that the universe could have spontaneously emerged uncaused out of absolutely nothing. And again, quantum vacuum is not nothing. It's a chaotic sea of energy. In fact, perhaps everything can be reduced to wavelets of energy. I mean, we have found in an age of scientific enlightenment that there's not even such a thing as solidity, but there is there are wavelets of energy which can ultimately be determined to be perhaps information.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think that there still is a lot of strength to the argument, why is there something rather than nothing?
Of course, yeah. And again, the quantum mechanics, I mean, it sounds really sophisticated, but again, the essence of the answer is that a quantum vacuum is not nothing. It is something. It is a sea of energy, and perhaps everything can be reducible to that.
Yeah, it really is perplexing to the man in the street, and that's who I speak to. And even for me, I was because I'm not that sophisticated in mathematics, that it sort of threw me for not a loop, but I just kind of I knew I had to really kind of buckle down and get a good answer for quantum because
sure.
It's,
but let me say something else about this. I mean, I was writing this weekend, and I uncovered a quote by, and I read this in context, but this is Albert Einstein. And though he was neither a Christian theist nor an atheist, he read the books of general revelation or natural revelation with a great deal of humility. What he said at one time was, and this is, again, Albert Einstein, one of the prodigious intellects of all time. He said that he saw himself as a little child. You talk about the man on the street. He saw himself as a little child entering a huge library filled with books in all kinds of languages. He said the child knows someone must have written those books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which these books are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. And then Einstein says, that, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being towards God. Now again, Einstein rejected the personal God of the Bible, but he revered the God who gives glimpses of himself in the library of nature, the one who reveals himself in the harmony of all that exists, and would have thought it absolutely absurd for someone to suggest that nothing could create everything.
That really helps. That's one thing that a skeptic that offers quantum. They kind of think that they just plop that on the table and that's the end of the argument. But the skeptics still have to deal with the fact that there's design at a macro and a micro level throughout the universe, and that this random, seemingly random event from nothing produced design on a macro and a micro level. And these conditions were set in the initial 1/100th or 1/1000th, I don't know, of a second of the initial of the Big Bang, as if someone set a bunch of dials on a wall and said, okay, now the universe go into action. So they still have to deal with the fact that there is design at a macro and a micro level. I think that psychological forces are in operation when they just go to quantum and multiverse and kind of hide behind that.
Yeah, I think that's right, because most people, the minute you say quantum mechanics or quantum vacuum, most people, I don't know what you're talking about, but wow, you know, it's kind of like talking about the God particle. Oh, now we have fermions and bosons, but somehow or other that's thought to be a way of explaining away God. Well, the God particle doesn't explain away God at all. That's not what the moniker is meant to communicate. But people communicate that. I mean, I want to read newspaper articles in which the quantum particle, I mean, the God particle is used as a way of saying, well, there's a God particle, so we don't need a God. And it's a matter of, again, being... Well, there's an impolite way of saying this, but the BS is sometimes overwhelming.
Yeah, it is, and also the idea of appealing to authority. People just think, well, this an authority figure said this, so that's good enough for me.
Well, and again, that's why I appeal to an authority figure as well. I mean, to Albert Einstein, pretty good authority figure, by the way. I think we glance at the moon and fail to grasp its significance for our survival. We order another glass of water and forget its uniqueness among the liquids. If it were like virtually any other fluid, it would freeze from the bottom up rather than from the top down. What would that do? It would kill aquatic life. It would destroy the oxygen supply. It would make, quite frankly, life on Earth uninhabitable. We fail to grasp the gravity of gravity. Were it infinitesimally weaker or stronger, the universe would not, could not support intelligent life. We swat at an ant without thinking to trace its path to the domain of the learned. Far better, said Solomon, to observe her ways and become wise. So there's a book that we've been offering. It's called New Atheism, A Survival Guide. And it shows that there is a sneer factor out there. And quite frankly, what that sneer factor is, boiled down to its irreducible minimum, is dogmatic assertions without defensible arguments. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to David, Lake Worth, Florida, listening on the web. Hi, David.
Hi.
Hi.
My question for Hank is that I've been doing some studying on the tribulation and the rapture, and I don't really understand. I was looking at what Darby, how he got his theory, and I was looking at that in his book about the apocalypse code, but I didn't see anything about what the church believed before Darby came up with his idea. And
well,
I was wondering what they believed about it, about the tribulation in particular.
Yeah, I actually read about that in the book, but I mean, there were various views in terms of end times, but there was no such thing as a pre-tribulational rapture theory. That is a very new theory in church history, and as I point out in my book, The Apocalypse Code, not until Darby had such a notion even been countenanced within the body of Christ. And the example I use is Harry Ironside, who himself was a pre-tribulational rapturist. But he challenged those who doubt that assertion, and here's the quote, "To search, as this writer has in measure done, the remarks of the so-called fathers, pre- and post-Nicene, the theological treatises of the scholastic divines, Roman Catholic writers of all shades of thought, the literature of the Reformation, the sermons and expositions of the Puritans, the general theological works of the day, and he will find that, quote-unquote, mystery conspicuous by its absence." And so I think that Harry Ironside was correct. And what he did was he faced the music. He said, this is a novel idea. The fact that it's new doesn't mean it's not true. Obviously, he believed it, but he was forthright enough to point out that there is no basis for it historically. So it was a new 19th century idea. There have been people like Grant Jeffrey, who said he made an electrifying discovery of an apocalyptic sermon from the 4th century, Pseudo-Ephraim. So he said that he had been looking for almost a decade, diligently, day in, day out, searching the literature, and finally he came up with a remark about a pre-tribulational rapture theory in Pseudo-Ephraim. As it turns out, however, false Ephraim, no one knows really who wrote this, and the date that he gave was quite a few centuries off. But when you actually go to Pseudo-Ephraim, when you actually read the literature, you find a sermon. And if you read the sermon, instead of just listening to the dogmatic assertion, you find out that Ephraim, whoever this Ephraim was, emphasizes that Christians would indeed experience the Great Tribulation. So the one thing he wasn't was a pre-tribulational rapturist, which is the contention. But it's a rather new and novel theory. And again, as Harry Ironside correctly said, the fact that it's new doesn't mean it's not true, but there's warrant to examine it carefully and see if there's any biblical basis for it. And I would contend, as I do in the Apocalypse Code, that there's not.
Okay. So they believed before he came up with this idea that the church, did they believe it was going to be 7 years like that's thought? Does that come from Daniel, the 7 years that they get?
Well, I mean, certainly.
Of the suffering and,
Certainly there are people that have taken the tribulation and projected into the future, but biblically I don't think that there's a warrant for that. When Jesus talks about the great tribulation that's going to take place when the temple in Jerusalem are destroyed, he made the prediction within a generation, of course, came to pass just as he made the prediction. He was, of course, the Lord of glory. But he pointed back to another tribulation that took place under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, an Old Testament Antichrist. So there is an Old Testament tribulation of 7 years. Hanukkah is still celebrated because Jews were able to achieve liberation under Judas Maccabeus. That's what Hanukkah is all about, a celebration. And so there are two tribulations that took place in the past, but in terms of the future, what Jesus said is, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Again, written about this in the Apocalypse Code. You can find the resource on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers.
Many critics are quick to reject the Levitical prohibition against same-sex sexuality as culturally relative and antiquated. But careful examination shows that God condemned pagan nations for committing the same abominations, and that the prohibition is rooted in the Genesis creation narrative, implying that it is a universal moral principle. Does the Levitical prohibition against homosexuality still apply today? Find out in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after this. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character, does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. There is something about the wilderness, wild animals, and even our gardens and pets that humans intuitively find gratifying. Clearly, deep within the human soul, something beckons us to nature. But why? And how can we use this yearning as a point of contact with unbelievers? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Here again is the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone calls. Alfreda next, listening in Boise, Louisiana, NRB Television. Hi.
How you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Yes, sir. I was listening to the other questions, and I guess compared to them, I have no heavy stuff. In our Sunday school class yesterday, we discussed about spiritual gifts, and I expressed my opinion that I'm convicted that women are able to preach the word. Of course, my church said no. And I just need something to... They said that the way I argued it, that I've created a schism in the church. And that's not what I was aiming for. That was not my intent. That's not my desire to do that. I was just expressing my opinion that I think that women can preach the word. They can get behind the pulpit. Now, am I wrong or I got a...
Well, you're preaching the word right now, and quite well, I might add. No, I mean, look, if you have a gift and you don't exercise that gift, you're in sin. And I think that that gift is not based on your gender. So whatever your gift is, use it in accordance with God's grace and with the faith that He has given to you. I think that you would make a very fine preacher just listening to you.
Well, their thing is out of the book of Timothy, I think it's 2 Timothy, where he says, where Paul wrote Timothy to tell the women to be quiet.
Well, yes, but there's a context there too, because if you read the same writer, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles, he is very clear to give instructions for women to pray and prophesy publicly in church. So if he's saying that they ought to be silent in a general sense, he'd be contradicting himself. The idea here, Alfreda, is that in the culture that we're talking about, in the culture that Paul was writing in, women were considered chattel, property. They were considered to be on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Jesus comes into that kind of a culture as a counter-revolutionary, and he has women as his disciples. Arguably, there's an apostle mentioned in Romans chapter 16 who is an apostle. And so Jesus, as a counter-revolutionary, takes women into his inner circle, does not treat them as property, nor does he in any way demean their gifts. He exalts their gifts. And this is what the New Testament does. Therefore, women are the first to, quote unquote, preach about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Priscilla was a teacher. The point is, whatever your gift is, Miriam was a minister of music. Whatever that gift is, use it in accordance with the faith that God has given you. So the idea, once again, in the Bible is that you have women in the culture on the lowest rung. Christ puts them on the exact same level as men. So in Christ, there's no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free, there's no male or female. We are one in Christ. But When Paul says that a woman has to be silent, he is doing that in the same way as when he says that men are to be silent. Until you have learned, you ought not teach, because otherwise it's like the blind leading the blinder into a ditch. But if you have learned, of course, use your gift.
Thank you so much. You have given peace to me, because I was like all alone. I felt all alone on this. Not that I feel called to preach, but I just feel convicted that I can't believe the Holy Spirit, someone filled with the Holy Spirit, would be and said, okay, you're a female, you can't do this. You're a woman, I can get you up there. That's just not the whole, that's not our God.
Well, and I think you're right. I mean, here's the thing, though. I think in terms of ecclesiology, and that of course, is church government, there are certain church governments that look at this and say that the precedent is for that to be a men's role. That doesn't mean that women can't preach. It simply means that the role within the context of believers ought to be fulfilled by a man. But the point still holds, the point that you've made, the point that I'm agreeing with, and that is, if you have a gift for exhorting, prophesying, as it's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for the encouraging and strengthening of the body, if you have that gift, you ought to use it.
Oh, thank you so much. Again, I thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you, Alfred. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to... let's see, I don't even know how to pronounce some of these words here. Gloria, there's a couple of names here I just don't know how to pronounce, but I'll get to them in a moment once I learn. Gloria in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on BART Radio. Hi.
Hi.
How are you?
Can you hear me? I'm doing great. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I'm calling to ask a question about death. My husband recently passed away, and he was a Christian. We studied the word together, but I spoke with a young lady that's a Jehovah's Witness. She told me that my husband was just dead, and that he was going to be that way until Jesus came back to redo the earth as the new heaven, doing the new earth and new heaven situation. But I've been told, and I'm not quite understanding. Some people say that our spirit goes to be with the Lord when we die, or we're in the bosom of Abraham. I'm just a little curious about that, because when the lady that's a Jehovah's Witness told me that, I was just a little thrown for a loop, because that's not what I had been taught.
Well, and you're right, she's wrong. The fact of the matter is the Bible speaks of the body asleep in death, but the Bible never speaks of the soul being asleep in death. So absent from the body, present with the Lord. We have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, that are encouraging us in our earthly sojourn, that are having communion with one another and having communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they will be in that state until the Lord appears a second time. Then their bodies will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. The soul will return to the body. So we can look forward biblically to death in the sense that though it is painful, it's an unnatural rending of body and soul, the state to which we go is absent the body, present with the Lord. It is not that we lose conscious awareness, it is that our conscious awareness is greatly enhanced.
Praise God. Thank you, Lord. That is so beautiful. Thank you, Hank. And that's what I had been taught all of, you know, my husband and I, we love the Lord. We studied the word together. We worshiped together. And I just couldn't accept the fact that he was, what she told me, that he's just a dead body laying there waiting till Jesus comes back to redo the earth. So you've been such a blessing to plenty of people, and I've been listening to you for years. So thank you, and I'm so grateful that I was able to get in, because this has really helped me, because it was so devastating for me to have that separation with my husband. But I feel so overjoyed now just hearing you explain that to me. Thank you so very much.
You got it. When you get a chance, read Luke chapter 16, and that is a great example of a parable that Jesus Christ told, probably about an actual circumstance that took place, in which a rich man dies and a beggar lying by his gate dies as well. And the beggar is comforted in Abraham's bosom or paradise, a way of saying that he is in peace and comfort and fellowship with God.
Amen. Thank you, Hank. God bless you and your family.
Thank you. And we'll go to Manuel in Louisiana, listening on NRB television. Hi.
Hello, Hank. I have a question for you.
Sure.
Hank, sin started in heaven when Satan was the first angel to sin or commit sin, and a third of the angels followed him. Am I right?
Yes and no. I mean, I think you need to be a little careful about the terminology, because remember that Satan is non-physical. God is spirit. And so when this language is used, it's like phenomenological language. We say the sun rises and the sun sets. Obviously, we don't believe we live in a geocentric universe, so that's phenomenological language. We use it commonly. The newscasters use it. The weather forecasters use it. It is common parlance to say the sun rises, the sun sets. The same sense, the Bible uses language that's a heavenly condescension, but when it's speaking in this sense, when it's speaking of Satan's fall, it's very much like when we speak about rising from the dead. It doesn't mean like we're going to float up into the air. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor with sharp teeth, but it is not intended to communicate location as much as it is relation. So the fall of Satan isn't falling from heaven to someplace else, because Satan is not physical. Rather, it is falling out of relationship with the Lord of glory.
Right. But what I'm saying, when he fell out of relationship with God, when it goes to what, it's Isaiah chapter 13 or 14, or how Lucifer, how you were, you know, and on, this occurred in heaven. Am I right?
Well, yes and no. I mean, the whole point is that Lucifer fell out of relationship with God. What is heaven? Heaven is a relationship with God. It is union with God. So that fall is falling out of relationship as opposed to a locational statement.
All right. But my question is, Hank, pertaining to Satan and the third of the angels that followed him, they committed sin before mankind committed sin, before Adam and Eve was ever created.
That's correct. Right? Yes.
So if Satan committed sin first, and then the third of the angels followed him, and then sin came upon the earth through Adam and Eve, which are our two parents, and through Adam and Eve, we commit sin. We're born into a world of sin, and we commit sin, you know? So my question is, through sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So because of Adam and Eve, we were born into a world of sin. We suffer, we struggle, we suffer with illnesses, diseases, we die. Some of us are murdered, killed, and all of that. But if the angels, Satan and the third of the angels, sin, why do they not struggle, suffer, and are killed or die like we do?
Well, they live in a different sphere, but they do struggle. Sin is a struggle. Anything that divorces you from the intent or relationship with God is a struggle. Though it's different, it is yet a struggle. Coming up to Station Break, be right back with more.
Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous methodological flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing.
The current issue of the Christian Research Journal addresses the question, is Christianity bad for your health? Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back right after this. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, a Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, a Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. As the cost of college education increases, parents and students are asking if the return on investment justifies the expense. Why go to college? What kind of college should one attend? The current issue of the Christian Research Journal helps parents and students wrestle through the options for the post-high school path. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Here again is CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Just a quick program note before we go to our next caller. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, continue taking your calls. So if you are hanging on and I don't get to you in this next segment, I will try to get to you in the next hour. For those that want to get their questions answered in the next hour, you can call 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Victor, Canadian listener in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Victor.
How's it going, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Good. So I'll just set it up here. It's like, it seems to me we're still talking about the broad thing, spiritual warfare, good versus evil. And when it comes to the same-sex marriage and the definite redefining of marriage, it seems to me that when it was in the, or out of sight or not in the public eye, that people, gays and transgenders, incestuous, all them people basically didn't want nothing to do with the standard version of marriage, just like atheists don't want anything to do with the truth that's in the Bible. Because if they read it and had to accept it, then you have to change. They would have to change their lifestyle. I remember a tape from one of your fellow Americans there, Bob McEwen. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He was a minister in the Reagan, or cabinet minister in the Reagan administration. And we went to a marriage seminar, but he had a tape that says, who says? Does God say or man says? He boiled the whole seminar down to those two questions. Every time you ask a question or do things, you got to ask yourself, who says? Man says or God says? And the thing is that they didn't want anything to do with it, but now that they're in the public eye, they not only wanted to be married like the thing they never wanted, but they basically took our definition. I've been married for 15 years, so my question is that, because it's already been passed here in Canada, as far as I know, so it seems like, and I even looked up online in a couple of the dictionaries online to find out what the definition of marriage was, and there it was stated that the union of two people. It's no longer a male and a female. And I'm thinking, so we basically don't have a definition anymore. Now, do we have to do what they did in order to get a new term? Like, why couldn't they? I mean, it wasn't a matter that they were going to get together and do what they wanted to do, but why didn't they call it a union or a hookup or come up with their own term to describe their own situation instead of taking our term and leaving us without, we no longer have a term to describe our definition.
Right.
You know what I'm trying to say?
Yes, I do. And what we don't want to do is set up a we they siege mentality. What we want to do is simply point out that all of us are sinners, that all of us live in a world, and that ideas matter, and that when you redefine words, it has a consequence to civilization. But again, we don't want to set up a we-they siege mentality against anybody. Otherwise, we're going to be very much like the LGBT community has turned into, to a great degree, an iron boot. I heard a very, very able LGBT spokeswoman actually, on television a few weeks ago say that we have become the very thing that we never wanted to be, the very thing that was so reprehensible to us is what we have now become. We are not allowing free dialogue. We're not allowing conversation. We're not allowing contrary opinion. Instead, with iron boot, we simply crush anyone who might disagree in the public arena. We ridicule them. We marginalize them. We see if we can allow them to lose their platforms, etc. And if she was right, the one thing we don't want to do is be like that in the Christian community. What we want to do is speak the truth with love, gentleness, and humility. And I think that there are some points that need to be made in this debate. I think redefining words, obviously very, very dangerous. The minute you do that, the minute you enshrine a false definition of marriage in law, it's very much like flooding the economy with counterfeit money. Everything is ultimately devalued. Rights come from our nature. Our nature comes from God. And if you deny that, you end up denying the basis of all your other rights. This is reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, a point that he was making way back in the mid-40s. In the end, redefining marriage gravely undermines the foundation of human civilization. The reason is, if you take the current logic and apply it fairly, then the kind of logic that is being used would apply equally to any voluntary relationship that someone can conceive of. And as such, marriage redefinition erodes the rational basis for rejecting all kinds of what we would consider aberrations and might even be considered aberrations in the LGBT community itself, such as incest, group marriage, etc. Although I was listening to some LGBT proponents talk about how group marriage is the next great frontier. And they were very excited about that frontier. A couple other points that need to be made in this regard. At its base, fathers are going to challenge children in developmentally vital ways that mothers will not, and mothers will provide care and nurture in ways that fathers cannot. So the burden of social science evidence supports the idea that gender-differentiated parenting is important for human development and that the contribution of fathers to child rearing is unique and irreplaceable. One other point I would make, and that is the biological reality is that natural reproduction always, always, always requires a coupling of male and female. And marriage protects, it reinforces that reproductive part of our natures, and therefore, I don't think can easily be dispensed with. We did an article in the Christian Research Journal on this. It's a special edition of the Christian Research Journal, available for your gift all this month. And it not only responds like Christ to transsexualism, which is the next civil rights frontier, to be sure, but also gives some great insights on what to do if your child comes home and says that they're gay. Also, ethical discernment, Christian discipleship, the growing visibility of transsexuals and their advocates reminds Christians of our mandate to follow Jesus by being as he is, full of both grace and truth. So we have to respond with clarity and compassion, requiring of us a death to the human tendencies that often interfere with godly responses to ungodly behavior. And again, I think the moment that we start setting up we-they-siege mentalities, we fall into a dangerous trap. Remember that we are all sinners, but for the grace of God, we might say over and over again. So we have to deal with the issues and love people because this is about people who are captive to sin, ourselves included. And Christ comes with liberation. And so anyone who wants to be a participant in the kingdom recognizes that he's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, wants to follow his precepts and principles, can learn to do so by becoming conversant with his word, which is demonstrably divine as opposed to merely human in origin. By the way, the special edition of the Christian Research Journal, plus a book called Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, both available for your gift. And again, what I appreciate about this book is it's a thoughtful approach. It doesn't set this we-they-siege mentality, and it's a trap we don't want to fall into as believers. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Sigrid. He's listening in, or she's listening in El Paso, Texas on KELP. Hi, Sigrid.
Hello, Hank. How are you today?
I'm good, thank you.
Good, good. Glad to hear that. I have a question that I'm confused about. Is God and Jesus one and the same? Because I've heard it explained like God came to earth as Jesus. So that takes me to a second question or a twofold question. When I pray, do I direct my prayers to Jesus or God? And if I pray in the name of Jesus, will God hear me?
Well, yes, of course. And we pray to the Father because that's how Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And so in saying that, we're brought into the family of God, one God revealed in three persons eternally distinct. But there's no question whatsoever that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of divinity dwelt in human form, in bodily form. So God took on our humanity so that we can become partakers of the divine nature, so that we can have an experience with the living God. And certainly prayer is one of the ways in which we have that experience with the living God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just praying that prayer, recognizing that each one of the petitions opens up a whole vista of ways of communicating with God, is sufficient. We cannot fully understand the Trinity. We simply apprehend it. What the Bible says is there's only one God. The Bible says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. Now, I simply receive that on bended knee. If it were a contradiction, I wouldn't bow my knee to it, but it's not a contradiction. The Bible teaches that there's one what, three who's, one God with respect to the nature of God, three in terms of self-distinctions within the Godhead. And so I bow my knee and I pray as Jesus taught us to pray. By the way, wrote a book on this called The Prayer of Jesus. You can find it on the web at equip.org. We are very close to the end of this broadcast. I want to mention to those listening in once more that I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. So if you're hanging on, do be patient. And if you're dialing in, do remember the number in the U.S. or Canada that you can dial right now. And for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information, once again, all the information that I've talked about during the broadcast, you can find it on the web, equip.org. You can also write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And a reminder that our resource consultants faithfully standing by. Here's the number you can contact them with, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Again, I'll be right here. I won't move for the next hour. Continue taking your calls. The number to dial, you can start dialing right now, 888-ASK-HANK. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character. Does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist,
you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org.